and then say it back to God in the form of a prayer, right? So I thought that we would do some of that with this psalm that is so familiar to all of us, right? Psalm 23. As I was kind of interacting with all these folks, these folks are like, well, Dave, how do you do it? Like, how do you do quiet time? Well, how do you do a Bible study? I'm not talking about like preparing for a sermon, but how do you do it? So I want to combine communing with God with like, okay, well then I'll share how I do it, and then see if some of that can be useful for us this morning. So this psalm is Psalm 23, right, verses 1-6, and when we look at a passage like this, it's easy to kind of just see how. So we read this, right? We read Psalm 23, which we just read, and lots of familiar parts, right? The Lord is my shepherd; I lack nothing. Sometimes what I like to do is when I look at a passage, I like to kind of break it down a little differently, just because I want to see like what is God trying to say? What's the main thing He's trying to say? So some of the things I think about are things like, okay, who's the author? It's David. Who's David? He's head of state. He's a king. He's a shepherd. And I love how he addresses God as shepherd. Out of all the images that we could have of God, right? He sees God as a shepherd. And I so appreciate that because, again, he's a military guy. He's head of state. He's king. He's head of a theocracy. He's kind of a big deal. But when he refers to God, he thinks of God as a shepherd. And because of that, he says he lacks nothing. And so when I think about who is actually saying this and who he's speaking to, I'm thinking, wow, all right, if I put myself in his shoes, in the shoes of the audience, this has a whole different meaning to me because this is like literally a king, right, addressing his people, and he's saying, look, God is my shepherd. He's my personal shepherd. And because of that, I actually lack nothing. In the most important areas of my life, I lack nothing. I don't need more power. I don't need more money. I don't need more friends. I don't need people stroking me. I actually lack nothing. I go, wow. So when I do that, I start to kind of think about like, well, do I feel like I lack nothing? Am I satisfied in all the important areas of my life, right? So because that's, you know, because it's meant for me too, right, this passage. Then I look at the next verse. And I try to see the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. And so I'm exercising the I guess, like, you know, how to interpret a passage like context, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. I look at a verse like verse 2, and I try to think, okay, what is that? What is it when God makes me lie down in green pastures? He leads me beside quiet waters. Oh, that's rest. God is giving David rest. That's what he's thanking God for, and this is why he feels like he lacks nothing. He has a very content side of him that he just knows how to rest because God has provided that for him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So when I look at verse 1 and verse 2, I try to think about the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. In other words, I try to let previous verses bleed into subsequent verses so I can find out what that phrase means. So if I let verse 1 bleed into verse 2, what that is showing me is that verse 2 is one of the main reasons why David feels like he lacks nothing, because God gives him rest. And verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are additional reasons that David feels like he lacks nothing. He refreshes my soul. He leads me beside quiet waters. What is it when God leads us beside quiet waters? That's peace. God provides peace. What is it when he refreshes our soul? He enriches our soul. He deepens our soul. He speaks into our soul. He feeds our soul. Oh, man. Rest, peace, and soul refreshment. Like, man, I lack nothing. I've got everything I need. And so I can agree with Scripture. I can agree with God's word and say, God, you really are my shepherd. I lack nothing. Look at the rest that you've given me. Look at the peace that you've given me. Refreshment. He guides me along the right path for his namesake. I mean, so many of us feel like we lack guidance. Like we're kind of wandering. We don't have purpose. And God's like, no, I give you guidance. I'm giving you direction in your life. And David receives that. He's a man. Oh, I lack nothing. So these are verses 2, 3, and 4 are reasons why David feels like he lacks nothing. And a little bit of tweaking of scripture like this, breaking it down, trying to identify the big idea is very helpful. In this case, it looks like the big idea is verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I actually think that's the whole point of Psalm 23, that God is his shepherd, and as a result, he lacks nothing. Verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5 are just kind of supporting verses for that declaration of truth. So when we read the Bible like this, it's so clear now. It's so clear what God is saying. It's like, God is saying, look, I am your shepherd. And you put your full trust in me, you're going to lack nothing. There's so many things I'm going to do in your life. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you refreshment of your soul. And verse 4 I love, which is probably the most famous verse in this entire passage. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for what? You are with me. What is that? God's presence. Here's another reason why David feels like he lacks nothing. He has God's presence. For goodness sake, I mean, what more can we ask for? You know, in this Christmas season, the verse or the concept that comes across the most is this concept of like God with us. In fact, it was so important to God, he named his own son after that concept, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we quote it to each other, we quote it on cards, we read it on cards. What does that actually mean for God to be with us? Because David saw that as like, man, I lack nothing. Because you're with me, even when I'm going through the darkest valley, the darkest times in my life. Man, I am not going to fear any evil. Why? Because you are with me. And then it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So sometimes when we run across verses like that, your rod and your staff, okay, he's talking about a shepherd. Okay, let me gloss over that and go move on. You know, when we read things like that that seem kind of culturally or historically bound, like dig a little bit. Let's go a little further. It's like, what does that mean? There's a website called gotquestions.org, G-O-T, gotquestions.org. Any question that you have about the Bible, you punch it in there. They do such a good job of elaborating. That's a great tool for, I'd highly recommend. So it still turns out that shepherds have rods and staffs. The rod was used when the sheep wanted to go left, but the shepherd wanted to go right, he'd like poke him with the rod. He goes, hey, you're going the wrong way. The rod represented discipline. If there were wolves in the midst and wild animals that wanted to eat the sheep, the shepherd would like clobber him over the head with his staff. What's that? That's the staff of protection. So David is using these images from the shepherd world to say, your rod and your staff, man, I'm so grateful. They comfort me. Now, I know that you love me because you discipline me. I know that you love me because you protect me. And David's like, here's another reason why I lack nothing. You are my shepherd. Man, I lack nothing. And so verse 4 is super helpful because, again, it's kind of supporting this idea why David feels like he lacks nothing. Now, he continues, which is so awesome. And then here's another great reason. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Again, when I read that, and if I think 21st century person, it's like, oh, God makes me dinner. Great. Man, that's awesome. What a good God that he is. Again, this was not written to us. It's David, right, writing to his audience, way back when, thousands of years ago, so he doesn't feel obligated or compelled in any way to explain what he means when he says, prepare a table before me. But we live in the modern world. We don't really know what that means. We certainly don't know the significance of it that would cause someone to say, man, you are my shepherd. I lack nothing. So my recommendation is like do some digging. You know, get on gotquestions.org. It's like, what did that mean? What was the significance of that? Well, it turns out in the Near East culture, right, if a visitor came to your home and you were host, right, you were actually obligated, right, to lavishly care for the visitor regardless of cost, regardless of who this person was, the host was obligated. So David actually, like, takes that phrase, right, to represent the love of God to his people and say, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is how great God is. This is why I feel like I lack nothing. He truly is my shepherd, right? So when we run across phrases like that, what we want to do is we want to dig a little bit. Now, you might say, man, like, dude, I got 10 minutes, you know, and I'm out the door. I got to go to work. Or maybe I have 20 minutes, all right? I actually don't have a lot of time, Dave. Like, can you give it to me in bullet points? You know, you get what you pay for in a way, right? It's like, okay, fine. You know, you have a shallow experience with God. Guess what? It's a shallow day, right? As a little axiom, I like to kind of throw on people who have a lot of priorities. I say, look, whatever you feed grows, whatever you starve dies, right? Maybe we've got some addictions in our lives. You feed that thing, it's going to grow. But you starve that, it's going to die, right? So if you're feeding your soul with superficial things, guess what? You live a pretty superficial existence. But if we dig and we grow and we learn and we grow and we grasp, something else is happening in our soul. This particular phrase or concept here, you prepare a table before me, fascinated me because I just think it's such a, it's just kind of simple words there. And yet I feel like it's so powerful because I don't really know what it meant back then. As a result, all I'm taking away from is like, all right, God made me dinner. He was hospitable. Let's move on to the next verse. So I did some digging to try to understand what did that actually mean. And you know, one of the things I discovered was that in that culture, this was such a big deal that people's lives were profoundly impacted by it. In fact, this concept is really well illustrated in a movie that some of you may have seen called Lone Survivor. Operation Red Wings is widely regarded as one of the most intense and harrowing battles of war in Afghanistan, and it remains a powerful symbol of the bravery and the sacrifice of U.S. service members. But one of the unsung heroes of the story is Afghani truck driver Mohammed Gulab. In the rugged and unforgiving terrain of the Hindu Kush Mountains, a group of four Navy SEALs embarked on a perilous mission to extract intelligence on a high-level Taliban leader, Ahmad Shah. Their mission, codenamed Operation Red Wings, would prove to be one of the most intense battles in the history of the war in Afghanistan. The story of Operation Red Wings was later turned into a book, Lone Survivor, by Marcus Luttrell, and a movie starring Mark Wahlberg. Anybody see this movie by any chance? It's pretty daggone good. I highly recommend you watch it, okay? But in the midst of the chaos, one man emerges as a true hero, an Afghan timber truck driver named Mohammed Gulab. So these are the four Navy SEALs. Lieutenant Michael Mertz, Petty Officer Danny Dietz, Petty Officer Second Class Matthew Alexson, Petty Officer Second Class Marcus Luttrell made up the team of these brave soldiers who put their lives on the line to carry out this dangerous mission. But when the helicopter was shot down by the Taliban, they found themselves outnumbered and outgunned by a large number of enemy fighters. The four Navy SEALs fought bravely. As Taliban fighters were firing on them, they were forced to jump down the cliffs and were shot and injured in the process. And as they fled down the rugged rock faces of the Hindu Kush Mountains, they had to make leaps of 20, 30 feet. The fierce battle that ensued would claim the lives of three of the four team members, leaving only Marcus Luttrell to fight for his survival in the face of overwhelming odds. Marcus Luttrell shattered three of his vertebrae during a fall and broke his nose during another. Lieutenant Murphy sacrificed his life radioing for reinforcements. Dietz died of a bullet wound to the head while Luttrell was carrying him on his shoulders. He died of Luttrell's arms, according to Time magazine. Luttrell had suffered multiple gunshot wounds, and had a broken back, but he still managed to crawl into a crevice in the snowy Hindu Kush Mountains. Luttrell limped to a pool of water, wounded with strapple on his leg. He licked the sweat off his body to survive, according to Time magazine. A timber truck driver named Mohammed Gulab found him, took him back to his village. The village protected him because of an ancient moral code, which they ascribe that dictates that you must not only shelter and feed a wounded loner, but also protect him against his enemies. Gulab worked to get the strapple out of his leg. The Taliban attacked Gulab's village, but the Afghans warded them off. And even as the Taliban threatened the village's lives, Gulab remained Luttrell's unwavering ally, providing him with shelter, food, and Medicare until he was finally rescued by a team of U.S. Army Rangers. The villagers defended Latrell from the Taliban despite the risk to them and their families. The Taliban hunted Gulab for a decade because of the help he gave Latrell. They pursued him. He was wounded by a grenade. In another instance, his daughter was hurt in an explosion targeted at his home. And in yet another incident, his nephew was killed. Latrell would work to bring Gulab to America to protect him from further vengeance. Despite the hardships that Gulab faced, in an interview in the United States with Gulab and Latrell through translators, both men would say, "I love you." Friends, this is what David meant when he said that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Could you imagine that in the 10 minutes that you would have met with God for Psalm 23 and not fully understood that, what we would have missed, that God prepares a table before you and me, before our enemies, lavishly caring for us at all costs, even against, like protecting us against the enemies. My goodness, what an incredible shepherd. I truly, truly lack nothing. So when we meet with God, don't think of it as a casual 10 minutes and I'm out the door. I need a little juice to pick me up to go. It's like, man, like, let's really meet with God, but let's read God's word as it was written, as it was meant to be for the audience of the day. Now, granted, you might think of what I just read and what I just is like, dude, that's like quiet time on steroids. I don't have that kind of time. But let's think about the return on investment. Let's think about the payoff. If you could meet with God and recognize him as this kind of shepherd, what kind of day do you think you would have? Would you say to yourself at the end of the day, wow, what a waste today. It was kind of a sucky day. Really? Like if you viewed God that way and recognized the incredible lavish care that he's provided for you and all the ways he's provided rest and peace and guidance, like, wouldn't that be reason for praise? Wouldn't that be reason for worship? Wouldn't that be reason for, like, God, you really are my shepherd. I feel like I lack nothing. Surely your goodness and your love follow me all the days of my life. Now, and this is all one way. This is all God speaking to us, which is a monologue. After I try to get a handle on, like, you know, what God's saying, and I feel a level of confidence that what God is saying is like, man, make me your shepherd. You will lack nothing. Once I have clarity that that's what God is saying, and all this great, you know, evidence that David provides, I start taking in all those things. So here's what it looks like to commune with God. If you just would pray with me for a moment. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, Psalm 23 is powerful. I truly believe that David saw you as his shepherd, as your shepherd, that you are his shepherd, and that he believed he lacked nothing. And God, I too agree when I think about the rest and the peace and the guidance and the soul refreshment and literally like lavishly caring for me as you have over these many years. God, I concur. I completely agree. I lack nothing. In the most important areas of my life that's meaningful, Father, I truly feel like I lack nothing. Thank you. Thank you for being my shepherd. Thank you for the rest. Thank you for the peace. Thank you for the guidance. When I needed direction in my life, you provided all that. Thank you for the lavish care. My goodness, at great cost to you, you provided for me and you protected me against my enemies. God, what more can a man or woman ask for? God, we truly, truly, we lack nothing. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. So that simple prayer is an example of communion. Like, I didn't just kind of take in God's word, which is a monologue. Like, I took it in and I pondered upon what God was saying, and I'm in agreement. I'm in agreement. It's like, wow, you know, God, I have this rest. I have this peace. Like, you've been amazing. Thank you. You really are my shepherd, right? And so taking in God's word is one thing. That's about half of really communion with God. The other half is really us internalizing it, paraphrasing it, and then actually declaring it back to God in the form of a prayer. Now, did you know that every human being, every Christ follower, everyone who has the Holy Spirit, you have declaration power, you have naming power. So when you name that rest as something that God gave to you, it becomes part of you. When you name the peace, when you name the guidance and the wisdom God gives you, it becomes part of you. That's a way to galvanize those things, those things become real in your life. So this is what it means to commune with God, to actually meet with God. I think we do 50% of it where we listen to God and we dissect his word and we break it down and we get a lot out of it, but that's a monologue. And God wants a dialogue, and so you take in his word, you internalize it, paraphrase it, and then you say it back to God. That may take 10 minutes, it may take 15, it may take an hour, but time is not an issue here because you want to meet with God. Tell me if that makes sense. This is like, Dave, I have no idea what you're saying. Like, can you clarify a little bit? Tell me if it makes sense to you that this is more of communion. This is a dialogue and it's not a monologue. Are we cool? Like, does that make sense? I'm going to break it down so that it's just kind of clear in writing. But this is kind of, this is actually what I do. Not to prepare for a sermon. Like, when I meet with God, I try to understand his word. Eventually, I internalize it. And then I paraphrase it so I understand what he's saying, and then I say it back to God. And when I do, I just feel his presence. I feel like I'm experiencing God through his word. And by the way, you can do this. Some people say, oh, Dave, you're a pastor. You went to seminary. You've got like special thing with God. No, man, I got the same Holy Spirit that you do. You got the same Holy Spirit. You know what God says about the Holy Spirit, by the way? The same Spirit that raised the dead, parted the Red Sea, drew water from a rock, manna from the sky, all those things that the Holy Spirit is in you. They're just not in seminary grads. It's in you. Like, it literally, the same Spirit. So I don't get it sometimes when like people who are attendees at church kind of always default to the professional as if like, so what did God say? You know, like, dude, you got the Holy Spirit. Like, what did God say to you? I just think we're not spending time with God. I think somehow either the church or religion has programmed this thinking like, no seminary degree, no God. You know, go talk to that guy about it. Where does that say in the Bible? We're all priesthood of believers. In fact, I think the qualifying is this. Those who cry out to God, hear God. So I think that's more of the criteria. I think people who are willing to be humble before God, broken, admit their brokenness, and cry out. The Bible says over and over again, God has a heart for the brokenhearted. He sits on high, but he looks down low. Like, this is the way God finds broken people, humble people, people who cry out, absolutely irresistible. So maybe that's the qualifier. Maybe that when we're going to meet with God, we're coming in with a little bit of a self-sufficient spirit. I got to get through this, God. Can you give me some bullet points for like 10? That's not humble. That's not brokenhearted. That's not coming before the living God of the universe and saying, man, like, you know, you're everything to me, right? So maybe crying out to God in humility and in great need. The Bible says when we cry out, that God hears us. When we cry out, God hears us. Okay, so now so that we kind of walk away with some things, you know, when you break down scripture like this, I'm not doing it as an academic exercise. I'm doing it because I want to understand what God's word is saying. Because once I understand what God's word is saying, I'm able to either agree or disagree, or I'm able to apply it. But if we don't understand what God's word is saying, or we don't really know what God's main point is, then you've got like five main points. Oh, I'm so confused. You walk out the door very discouraged. But if you break it down in a way and you ask God, God, what's the main point here? What are you trying to say to me? You said this to Israel, but what are you saying to me? No, the Lord's my shepherd. I'm your shepherd. You lack nothing. Don't live out of insecurity. You lack nothing. And here's why you lack nothing. I've given you rest. I've given you peace. I've given you soul enrichment. I've given you guidance. I've given you my presence. I've even like disciplined you and protected you just to let you know how much I love you. Receive it. These are all reasons that David felt like he lacked nothing, but these are also reasons why we should feel like we lack nothing. Lavish care, it goes on and on. I didn't do the one on anointing my head with Joel. I'll do it real quick. In the New Testament, when people are anointed with oil, it's often associated with like a commissioning or maybe like a healing, right? In the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, it's really joy. Like, so God, David's saying that, man, like you've given me so much joy and rejuvenation in the midst of conflict, my cup overflows. So you can imagine why he's so grateful. He's like, man, I have so much joy. And you've given this to me. You truly are my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now, the reason I kept verse 6 on the margin, because again, I'm eyeballing what's the difference between verse 5 and verse 6. Look, verse 5 looks like, you know, another reason that David feels like he lacked nothing, and another reason why God is his shepherd. But verse 6 like feels like to me a conclusion. I don't think he's writing another reason why he feels like he lacks it. He's like, you know, when I look at everything God has provided, like, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my... He's concluding. His soul is like, man. And he's such a smart guy. Like, he's not going to detail. He's like, you know, everything I just said, the rest, the joy, this is God's goodness and love expressed. So I think David is such a... He seems like such a clever mind. Like, he's able to break things down. He's summarizing. So it's like, hey, I'm going to do the same. So try it out. I mean, I don't know if you guys... like, I'm a big journal guy, you know, and I when I started to journal a lot, like, especially with all these people I was discipling, I found that they didn't have anything to write. I said, so I get on Amazon, you can get like 6 of these for like $25, right? I go, man, these come in 5 different colors. They come hardcover, softcover. Like, which one do you want? I'll mail it to you. And I go, Dave, that's okay, you know, I'll get my... No, you won't. You won't get your own. You're not going to get your own. I know. What I also do is I've got these... I got these special pens that I like, right, with like psychedelic colors. I'll buy all these pens, right? And I'll buy all these journals, and I'll just mail it to them. I said, look, this pen is anointed, man. You use this. You write, transcribe God's word in this journal. God's going to meet you, man. Trust me. You know, half the people take me seriously, right? But this is like, I get 5 of these for $25. I get different colors. I got my Elizabeth turned on to this, right? I go, Dad, do you have any more journal books? And I got a whole stack of them in my closet. And I'm just like, just come on by, pick them up, right? So I got my whole family journaling. Why journal? When you start journaling and you start writing, now, by the way, it's not just transcribing God's word. I'm actually writing to God, right? Let's say a year goes by, right? There's stuff that you wrote a year ago that you've been praying about, that you were agonizing about. Present day, you look, it's like, wow, God answered all those prayers. That's amazing. And they're very specific prayers. There was a time where I was praying, God, I want my kids to fear you. Like a really healthy fear. Not that they're scared of you, that you're a monster. No, like this reverence, this transcendence, like you're a creator and you can do anything. Like, God, I'm praying. Someday they would just come to a point in their lives where they just fear the Lord, right? And I kept quiet about it, but I'm secretly praying for them behind their backs, right? Guess what? A year later, I mean, they all did eventually, but I was so happy when Elizabeth, she's like, you know, we meet every week. She's like, Dad, you know, I'm reading scripture and where it says, fear the Lord. And she's like crying. So, oh man, it's so good. I don't know what it is, Dad, but I just feel like my reverence for God has changed. I went to all these Christian schools and it was so good. I got A's in the Bible, but it's different when you fear the Lord and you view him as creator. I'm just like, holy, who is this girl, right? Well, guess what? We prayed, right? And I was able to look at my journal and I realized, man, that was a good prayer a year ago, right? And to have her like genuinely fear the Lord, oh, as a dad, as a father, to hear that about your kids, I don't know, like, what more can you ask for as a parent, right? I mean, she may have these amazing jobs and accomplish great things in the world, but if she doesn't fear the Lord, I feel like, well, I don't know. I don't think I did a good job. I don't know. I mean, yeah, they won the world, but their soul is not with God. They don't fear the Lord. So that's an example. So Amazon, get them in color. You can get them hardcover, softcover. Just get them. That's my suggestion. Okay? All right. So let's break it down so that we walk away with some like good tips here. Okay. What is communing with God? It's a dialogue with a heavy tilt toward praise and worship. Yes, we can meet with God and ask for a bunch of stuff, and that's still fine. Now, he's our Heavenly Father. He'll listen. But when you actually commune with God, you find yourself, you sense the largeness of God and their own smallness. You sense the largeness of God and you're like, wow, I know my place. Right? It's heavy tilt toward praise and worship. It's taking the Bible, the thing that we just read, and agreeing. Do you agree that God has given you rest? Do you agree that God has given you peace? He's given you guidance. He's that when in the, you know, though you walk in the valley of shadow of death, like I will fear no evil because why? You are with me. If you are in agreement, say it. Say it back to God. And then Internalizing it simply means like maybe you paraphrase it in your own words, right? And when you internalize it, it's filtering through who you are. And then finally, we declare it back to God, right? We declare it back to God. Again, you have naming power. Every follower of Christ, you have naming power. That's why, I'm just going to point to the men in when you have sons and daughters. Like, there are things that you say to your sons and daughters that have weight, that you don't realize that they're taking everything in, but whether you say it nicely or meanly, like, they're hearing it, and you are, by what you say, you are actually shaping their self-perception or how they perceive life, right? Like, it's really powerful. Like, an example of that would be Genesis 1, God gave Adam naming power, right? He brought the animals, and, hey, you name them. He even named Eve. And so Adam and Eve, they're archetypes of humanity, meaning there are things that are true about Adam that are basically true about Adam, that are basically true every man. There are things about Eve, she's an archetype of every woman. There are things about Eve that are true for every woman. And one of them is this cool, really cool thing, naming power. So take advantage of that. Leverage it. All right. Incredible benefits, right? You're going to experience God personally. When I ask, like, some of the work people I work with, like, so, how are you doing with God? Immediately they say, oh, I'm doing my quiet time every day. I'm going to church. I said, no, I didn't ask you about where you do quiet time, go to church. Like, how are you doing with God? Well, I don't know. You know, it seems kind of dry. Well, when you meet with God like this, right, and you commune with him, not just a monologue, but a dialogue, you're going to experience God personally. And friends, I really wish that for you. As we end 2023, and begin 2024, my encouragement and what I want for you, for this community, is that in 2024, that you will experience God personally, not just religiously, not just another to-do in your life, not as another checklist, but you actually have a personal relationship that you can testify as, man, God is good. I really enjoy meeting with God. That's what I wish for our community here. Okay? Now, if we do this well, guess what? You and I will be stronger in the Lord. I can't tell you how many times in the last 6 months I've run into verses where God speaks about either, right, David, someone like David, like he strengthened himself in the Lord, or Ephesians 6 where it talks about doing spiritual warfare so that you can be strong in the mighty power of God, right? Or Luke 22, 30, verse 30, 31, where Jesus it says to Peter, hey, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So I've prayed for you, Peter. Right after you get over this, I want you to come back and strengthen your brothers. As if the whole point of discipleship was that he was supposed to be poured into so that he could strengthen others, right? So when you meet with God, this is a great way to get stronger. I don't know any Christian that says to me, oh, I'm okay, man, I'm strong enough. No, we could all be stronger, right? In fact, your wife wants you to be stronger for her. Your kids want you to be stronger for them. Your company wants you to be stronger for them. We could say, well, these circumstances are so bad, Dave, you don't know the kind of situation I'm in. And believe me, I've heard almost every situation I think we could all be in. And I always say the same thing. I say, you know what? God's not going to change the circumstance. You know what God's going to do? He's going to make you stronger. So you may as well ask for it. So just ask God to be stronger. I mean, we could focus on circumstances. We have them. And we could probably sit here and, you know, write everything on a wall and say, man, my circumstance is this. And you can only know how bad it is. And each of those times, Jesus says, okay, don't take them out of the world. Just make them stronger. So this is how we get stronger. You commune with God. This is also a great way to ingrain God's attributes in us, right? Psalm 1 is one that comes to mind when the man of God meditates on the word of God day and night and said he will be a tree, right, with like his roots are in water and it's good season, they flourish. All right, that's a beautiful picture of one who meditates on the word of God. Okay, well, now, and I'm only going to say what I just did here. How do we commune with God? This may be the hardest one. Commit intentional time with God. I don't know what that looks like for you. I prefer the mornings, but I'm okay at night too. Sometimes I'll be out and about playing some bocce ball, and you got to wait hours until, you know, for the next game. So I'm like off the corner. I'm just like quoting scripture, hanging out, and I go, God, dude, there's a lot of heathens here, a lot of, you know, a lot of angry people and they only have about 10 more years left. Like, could you save them before they die? Because this it's not going to be good. Like, these are all kind of older, you know, older men that probably only have 10, 15 years left. And I go, God, you do your thing. You know, save these guys. We tend to be intentional about almost everything else but this. You know, we're intentional about our retirement. We're intentional about saving, on a house. Like, we're very good about doing all that kind of thing. We're not so intentional with time with God. So may I challenge you to be intentional? What does that mean? You look at your schedule, right, and you pick out when you want to meet with God, and then you schedule everything else around that. Now, you might say, hey, look, Dave, I got a 9-to-5 job. Cool. Well, I'm going to get up earlier, or I'm going to do it at night. Whatever time it is, my encouragement to you and challenge that make it intentional. Make it intentional. Because it's not osmosis. Just because you're singing a worship song while you're driving, it might be okay. But you're going to get an accident if you're not paying attention. Like, really take in God intentional time. Now, this one, I think, often gets kind of like, it slips through the cracks because, again, I feel like either the church or someone has programmed us that if I just have a cursory, if I just read the Bible casually, it's better than trying to break it down and really getting it. I disagree. I think breaking down Scripture, trying to understand what God is saying, is one of the greatest pursuits of life. And once you get it, it's like, oh, wow, it's so overwhelmingly good, right? So can we raise the bar a little bit? Like, when we think quiet time, we not think 10 minutes out the door. We think, wait a minute, I'm meeting with God, and I want to know what His Word says, right? So to really break it down, right? Read it and then break it down. Now, what I did with you earlier, I just call them interpretation lenses. I don't know what else to call them, right? And I'm going over them real quick. Like, you can use these, and it'll help you to actually hear God so much better. How do I put a guarantee on it? It's like, if you do it, I think you could hear a lot better. Okay, there's the agreement part, internalizing it. We talked about that. And then, there it goes, declaring back. So this is something you can practice at home, right? Privacy of your own office, wherever, right? Give it a shot, okay? So here's the part where, you know, I did it just by talking to you, but this is what it looks like if we, you know, do it in this way. So I really try to think about who wrote Psalm 23. I try to think about what was David doing? What was he feeling when he wrote this? It turns out that he was on the run, right? He was in desperate need of God. I said, wow, okay. I wouldn't be surprised if he was just pouring out to God. I wouldn't be surprised if he was crying and just begging God for just, you know, thanks and all that, right? So I do try to think about who the author and audience is. It helps me to hear from God if I know who the author and audience is. I look for patterns. I really genuinely look for patterns. I like to see, well, is this the main point here? Oh, these are all the benefits. And it's like, oh, God leads besides quiet words. God guides us. Look at the pattern. I look at the context. I let previous verses bleed into subsequent verses. And then if I don't do that, verse 1 and verse 2 have no meaning to me. But if I do read it in context, and I let verse 1 bleed into verse 2, it's like, oh, these are the reasons why David feels like he lacks nothing. Now I've got clarity. Like, ooh, this is good. Now that's going to stick. It's going to be memorable. I read to the cultural historical context. I mean, that whole moral code, right? Taking care of visitors. Now, I'm not going to do cross-referencing because this will definitely be steroids on quiet time, right? But if you look at and you cross-reference shepherds, amazing. Amazing. 1 Peter 5. Elders are referred to as shepherds. Highest position in the church. It says shepherd the flock. Elders. Highest position in the church. One of the main names of God. Matthew 9, 35. God looks at the crowd. And he sees, he's compassionate because he's like sheep without a shepherd. Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. Who's the workers? Shepherds. Who are the harvest? Probably non-believers, right? So doing some cross-referencing really, really helps. And then finally, word study. Word study. We didn't do that as much, but, you know, you can do word study and shepherds and things like that. Okay, so that's it. So the whole point of today really was to try to learn how to do this on our own. It's less about me saying it and me doing it. It's like, well, you know, it's for us, right? Hopefully the next time you pick a passage that you can actually read it, you can break it down, right? And just kind of, you know, take in what God is saying, but that's only half of communing with God. The other half is actually responding with what you read. It's actually like internalizing what you read, right? And saying it back to God. All right, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for speaking. We thank you, God, that we could trust you, that we can indeed say that that you are our shepherd and we lack nothing, because we agree that we have this rest. We have this peace. We have this guidance that you provide, Lord. And we're going to take all that in, and we agree with you, God, that we lack nothing. We don't need more power. We don't need more money. We don't need more friends. We have everything that we need that is essential, that is meaningful in our lives. And we thank you for that. Truly, truly, God, you are a shepherd and we lack nothing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.